hear the word of God as it is written there at the 18th verse, from verse 18 to verse 27 of Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" Thus far the word of God. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this holy word. Well, I have a question, first of all, a question for young fellows here who have younger brothers. Suppose I ask you this question. Have you stopped beating up your little brother? And I ask you, answer me, yes or no. Have you stopped beating up your little brother? Well, suppose you say yes. Yes, I've stopped. Well, that's a confession that you've been doing it, isn't it? Suppose you say no. That means you're going to keep on beating him up in the future. So you see, the question and the way it is posed, and if it requires a direct answer like that, is one of these damned if you do and damned if you don't kind of things. It's meant to trip you up, to nail you. It's what we call, or what the lawyers, I suppose, would call a leading question, a question that is leading the witness. And it's leading in the direction of self-incrimination, if you are naive enough to give a yes or a no answer. And people are. Now that's what these fellows, the Sadducees, were trying to do with Jesus in our text. They were asking him a question and were hoping for an answer that would trip him up and expose him. Basically expose him as one of those hopeless conservatives who believes in that daft doctrine, the resurrection of the dead, which they didn't believe in. Show him to be a stupid fellow who believes obviously impossible stuff and who therefore ought to be stopped from spreading his nonsense to other gullible and vulnerable souls. It is all about destroying Jesus' message and convincing people of good sense, as they see it, not to follow him. And so, of course, to eliminate him in whatever influence he might have upon the lives of other people. Now, as we see how this works out in the passage, I want you to notice three things. First of all, we have here a strange question in verses 18 through 23. Secondly, we have a solid answer in verses 24 and 25. And thirdly, we have a searching challenge in verses 26 and 27. A strange question, a solid answer and a searching challenge. First of all, the question. Now, let's look at the questioners, however, the Sadducees first. This time, you see, it's a different group from the other people who have recently been asking him questions. Verse 18, then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying. Now, if you go back to chapter 11:27, when Jesus was first asked the leading question in this context here, it was a question by chief priests, scribes, and elders, by churchmen, church leaders. And they asked him a question about the authority by which he did what he did. And then the second leading question in chapter 12, verse 13, comes from the Pharisees and the Herodians, the political conservatives, the religious traditionalists of the day, or a combination of the two. And they ask a question about Jesus' politics. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And now, with the Sadducees, it's the mainline theologians who come with a question that questions his theology, but behind that is really questioning his intelligence and his sanity. They're quite convinced the resurrection is nonsense and cannot be believed in, and therefore that anyone who does believe it is off his rocker. And he should be exposed as such. And once they get the question that he, you know, the answer that he believes this, they can say, look, Jesus the idiot who believes the nonsense. That's what's going on here. Now, who are these Sadducees? I remember hearing some, I don't know where it was, some children's ditty or some Sunday school lesson which said they were called Sadducees because they were sad, you see. Which, of course, is nonsense and an artifact of English pronunciation and words. The Sadducees were called Sadducees not because they were sad, you see, but because they claimed to be descended from Zadok. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointed Solomon king. 2 Kings 1:45. And they were called Zadokies, and hence our soft Englishy rendering Sadducees. Now, it was a legend, but they loved it. That was their claim to authority. They had a history, and it went to that great man of God of Solomon's day, Zadok the priest. But where did they stand spiritually and doctrinally? Well, they were not sound in the faith as Zadok had been. They were the classic liberal establishment group. They had a very, very loose attachment to the scriptures. In Acts 23, verse 8, we read these words, for Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. That is to say, for the Sadducees, there was no afterlife, there was no resurrection, body or soul, there was no judgment to come. In other words, in practice, even though they had a whole cultus of religious observance quite different from the theological liberals of our day, they were just modern theological liberals in old costumes. In practice, they had a show of religion that was external, but most of what they actually believed was unbelief in the things which the only source of their religion taught, namely the Bible. As Matthew Henry says, when you take away all this, all religion falls to the ground. They denied all authority in effect, but their own scholarship and their own speculation and their own skepticism. And you will find that all over this country in one form or another. Now, you ask, why did they bother to attack Jesus? Well, the answer to that from Matthew 27:18, you can look it up yourself, is that they envied Jesus' miracles and crowds. Believe me, it slaughters the theological liberals in their minds in our day when they see all these churches going up all over the country and people, young people coming to profess faith, to confess that they believe that the Bible is really the Word of God, that Jesus is really the Savior of sinners, that His blood avails for sin, that they have trusted Him in His atonement and sacrifice for that sin. It really bothers them. And there is this terrible envy, because as their churches continue to become empty to capacity and die off for lack of having anything to believe, they see the work of God going on elsewhere, and it irks them greatly. And as Jesus went around and gathered crowds and so on and so forth and did these wonderful works, and the testimonies rolled in and the evidence was before them and people were healed who had been sick for years, they feared Jesus, because they feared it as a threat to their ascendancy. John 11:48. Just as there are those in this land who tremble every time another church that proclaims the gospel is planted in the neighborhood, or takes over their building and fills it up with enthusiastic people, or a CPC, a crisis pregnancy center, is built across the road from the Planned Parenthood death shop. They fear. And they fear because, though they would not admit it themselves, because just as the devil fears the approach of judgment and his final end and trembles at the very thought of God, they fear that their God is not going to be up to the task of protecting them from the God of the faithful, in whom they see a work that they know nothing of. And they hated Jesus' doctrine, and they had to strike a blow against it, and by the way, strike a blow at their enemies, the Pharisees, as well. They are the evangelists of enlightenment, where the light is the light of human autonomy against God. And they are seeking freedom from the truth and getting rid of it from the face of the earth. Seems to be the logical way to be protected from its effects. And that brings us to their question in verse 19. Teacher, Moses wrote to us. It's a reference to Deuteronomy 25, by the way, verses 5 and 6. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take up his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. In the end, the story, as you know, is that the wife has 7 husbands. I can't help thinking of that silly musical, 7 Brides for 7 Brothers, but here is 7 Brides for 1 Brother. Or 7 Brothers for 1 Bride, I should say. Get confused. And then I think of Hollywood and Liz Taylor and Angelina Jolie. And how many will they all have before they're done? Which hubby does she get in heaven of the 7 she had on this earth? Now, one level, I suppose that's a legitimate question, a serious question. Not if you know the Bible, however. It's based Of course, their question is based on Deuteronomy 25 and what's called the law of the levirate marriage. Levir means brother-in-law. And this was a device under the law of Moses, the law of God in the Old Testament, that aimed to preserve the original families of Israel in the possession of the property which God had given them at the apportionment of the promised land. The idea of this was that there would not lack an heir for a particular inheritance. Consequently, if there was an unmarried brother who could marry his brother's wife, providing she had no children, then the brother-in-law would become the husband and hopefully produce a child who could inherit the property and keep that original pattern of the donation of Canaan to the people of God in the line of these generations on into the future. That's what it was about. It aimed to preserve the integrity of the original families of Israel at their entrance into Canaan and their property rights. So if there is a resurrection and life after death, they're saying, and they don't believe it, which former spouse will she get in heaven? Now, obviously, there is a problem if marriages here continue in heaven, which is, of course, a common enough sentiment today. I've come across it myself frequently. People think that they will go from their little home in the suburbs here together into some mansion in glory and go on living their idyllic lives together as husband and wife. People think that. They at least talk that way, whether they believe it or not. Well, what are we to do with this question? Well, first off, their question is not a serious question. It's a trick question. It's raising up a straw man so as to ridicule, knock it down and ridicule and lampoon the serious stuff in the doctrine of the resurrection and the claims of Jesus. And that says whenever you hear a silly question, you step back and examine its assumptions before you open your big mouth and give your answer. J.C. Ryle, Bishop Ryle, is on the mark, as always. He says, some imaginary difficulty or complication, and that connected with some fancied state of being in the world to come, will often prove the stronghold of an unbeliever. I can't understand it. It doesn't make sense. Only an idiot can believe such stuff. Where is there space in heaven for all the billions of human beings that you say may end up there? Who makes clothes in heaven? Where do you get leather for shoes in heaven? Do they have TVs in heaven? What language will we speak? Of course, I know it's English. I know you've heard the story of Charles Spurgeon and John Kennedy of Dingwall at the opening of a church in the north of Scotland. And Spurgeon, who knew the north of Scotland well, he went there on his vacations all the time, so the question he asked was a joke in the first place. But he overheard two elders speaking in the Gaelic language, and he said to John Kennedy in the English language, "And what language is that, pray?" Which he knew what it was very well, to which Kennedy answered, "That, sir, is the language of Eden." To which Spurgeon replied, "Then it is no wonder they were thrown out." So how many angels can dance on a pin? Did Adam have a belly button? These are the kind of questions that people will throw up from time to time, and they are not really serious. They stand for the whole genre. They are excuses for unbelief. They are evasions of the plain and serious claims of the Scripture. They are supposed intellectual difficulties, but these so-called intellectual difficulties are only a cover for an unrenewed heart and an unbelieving disposition. That's why it's a strange question, and that's where it's leading. Well, secondly, we have a solid answer from Jesus. And Jesus says two things in reply to this specific question. He gives us a fact and he gives us a reason. The fact is, he says in verse 25, the fact is, there is no marriage in heaven. Husbands and wives, you will not be married in heaven. You will not live in your little Cape Cod in the suburbs with the frilly curtains. There is no marriage in heaven. Look what he says. For when they rise, believers, particularly he's talking about the elect going to glory, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. It's a different order of things. Luke mentions here, by the way, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. He gives us more of Jesus' conversation. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but not the sons of that age. Marriage is for this world only. We don't just take up where we left off when we go off to glory. And there's a reason for this. Well, I'm sure there are many reasons we could adduce, but the reason Jesus gives here is that we will be like angels in heaven. Doesn't mean we will become angels, no, but in this respect we will be like the angels. There will be no more dying, there will be only eternal life, there will only be everlasting joy, no sorrow, no tears, there will be no new babies, no marriages, sex is obsolete in glory. We will be like angels in respect to marriage. As sons of God and sons of the resurrection, Scripture turns on the subject. And as sons of God and sons of the resurrection, our life moves to a different level. The curse is gone. Death is dead. Love is deeper, unending, marvelously consistent, and infinitely more full and rich between those who loved one another in Christ. Perhaps in marriage, perhaps in friendship, perhaps in the church, in fellowship. Love will be richer and deeper and fuller than we have ever known in this life. We will love each other in heaven far better than we do at present. When Paul says of love in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8, love never fails. He's speaking to people, the sons of this age, who know how love has failed in their own experience. Somebody they once loved left them for somebody else. Somebody they once loved turned on them, and the friend became an enemy. And somebody that does love them was angry and nasty yesterday morning. And we have a variable experience because we are very varying people in our love for one another, but that will not be the case in the glory that's to come. Love never fails. It never fails when it's exercised here. It will never fail to be exercised in heaven. Now you know why heaven is unattractive to the unconverted. No sex, no adultery, no drugs, no porn, no stealing, no nastiness, no hopping from one person to another. None of all the regular things that red-blooded sinners do. Well, Jesus' answer disarms the Sadducees and it exposes the essential silliness as well as the sneakiness of their question. But notice in verse 24 that he rebukes their unbelief. They are mistaken, he says. Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures? You misinterpret, you misapply Deuteronomy 25, never mind the rest of Scripture, and you do not know the power of God. People that don't know the power of God can't read the Bible and get it straight, and never will in 100 years. Because it is the power of God unto salvation. That is the opener of the heart and the mind to the truth in all its fullness. The changing of the heart and the changing of the mind and the changing of the will and of the affections. They are mistaken because they do not know the scriptures, what they really mean, nor the power of God at work in their own souls in a living faith. And that naturally brings us to Jesus' searching challenge in the last two verses. He's parried the Sadducees' thrust, and now he drives home his blade into their hearts. And what does he drive home to them but the claims of the truth of the resurrection upon which they hope to hang him? But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? He goes straight to the Bible. In the burning bush passage, right at the beginning, where God reveals himself to Moses in the desert, in the bush. What does God say to him? He says, I am. That great statement of his permanent, unending being. The one who has never not existed. The one who will always be. The great I am. I am. It's like a great title of God. I am who? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And the language is in such a tense as to say these are still alive. I am not the God that these dead people worshipped once and are now in ashes or in the ground or wherever they are, their bodies are. I am their God now, and they worship me now in eternity. And what Jesus is saying here in the first instance is, of course, that the doctrine of the resurrection of the body is not a new doctrine with him. Moses' language, or rather God's language, set down by Moses, reveals Moses' own faith. He believes what God says. These are the facts from the Lord. I am the God of the living, of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And he goes on to say in verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, in case you had missed the message, but the God of the living. In other words, God will raise his people from the dead. God didn't come to make dying people feel a little better before they turned to annihilated dust. But he came to save, and to save forever, and to give life that will never end. And what could be clearer in the unfolding of God's purpose in the Bible than the promise that he has an eternal life, everlasting life for all those who are his? God will raise his people from the dead. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Luke, in his account, adds the words, for all live to him. All live to him. And the implication is obvious. When the lost die in their sins, they will live forever away from God and under his judgment. No annihilation for them. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. And God's word on this in Jesus' mouth rebukes their unbelief. Notice his last words. He repeats the word, mistaken. You are therefore greatly mistaken. God rebukes unbelief. So the question then is, what is the response to be from these fellows and from us? Luke, in his version, in his account in Luke chapter 20, records that they retreat, they marvel and they retreat. There's no sign of repentance or change. You know that very shortly they're going to put Jesus to death. They are unrenewed. They are unrepentant. But what Jesus is doing here is laying before them an opportunity and a moment in which they may come to him. Christ, who is now, of course, the risen Savior, is calling us to new life in him through his shed blood, his blood having already been shed. His resurrection having already happened and given the victory over death and the grave. And he calls to us, of course, in the light of the cross and of the empty tomb and of all his promises. And he says, here and your soul will live. And if you're worried about who will be your husband in heaven, it is Jesus who will be the husband of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. The imagery of heaven and the imagery of marriage, I should say, is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church in heaven. He will be the husband of all of those who are his. He gave himself for them, for us. And the marriage supper of the Lamb is the triumphant image that seals that eternal fellowship which was wrought upon the cross in the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ under the wrath of his Father against sin, and brought to our own souls, we who believe, all who will believe, even today. It seals his purpose to save the likes of us, even you, and bring you to glory. These Sadducees were confronted with their unbelief by Christ and their silliness. And when we are confronted by Christ for our sins or our silliness or our doubts or our unbelief or whatever it is, if we just feel a little silly, if we just feel a little convicted before the Word of God, you know that Jesus is calling you. If you feel a little pain and your heart is troubled, because you know that this word is putting the finger on something in your thinking or in your practice, in your life, in the state of your soul, then don't you know Jesus is calling you so that you may live? And he's saying, listen, hear, come to me, and I will give you rest. And more than that, life that is eternal and glorious and settled in the heavens. Oh, may the Lord help us to understand the Scriptures by knowing the power of God in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And you have come to give us rest for our souls and newness of life for our deadness. And your people rejoice in this. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may not go away as the Sadducees did, doubled in our resolve to fight Jesus into oblivion. O Heavenly Father, seek and save and stir us up to love you as we ought, even as we look to the one who has first loved us, even Jesus Christ, your Son, whose name we pray. Amen.
133a, a short psalm with very long reach for blessing in our lives.